those of you who have a Westminster Study Bible have the notes at the top which accurately divide this chapter into its three parts. So that in itself, if you've got one, will enable you to go back and think over the things that are there. That note at the top, I never usually read notes, but I just looked at this. First of all, Christ showeth his power to save and his vengeance upon his enemies. That's the first point. A thankful commemoration of God's old loving kindnesses to his people. That's the second. A prayer for the mercy of the return of his mercy toward them. That's the third point. Now, I know that some of you, and I'm very grateful that you do, take notes, or at least make notes of texts so that you can look them up afterwards. Now, I've got a good number of texts that we're not going to have time to look up. So if you do have a pencil and paper at the ready, I may scatter some references that clearly there won't be time to look up there and then. We're dealing with the day of vengeance, the fury that upheld the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in Psalm 68, as we move from verses 2 to verse 3, that although it is a day of vengeance, the Lord's people are to rejoice. After all, if it were not so, that the Lord did away with all who were not his, then we'd have the same problem in heaven again. Neither would there be justice to believers who have endured much tribulation. So although this is a terrible, terrible scene, it is true. And the Lord, it should make us appreciate what the cross has meant, because it would have been us that were being trampled down by nature were it not for the grace of God on Calvary. So it begins with, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to say. So there's a question, who is it? And the Saviour answers, I, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm doing is righteous and is salvation. We'll come to that. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, why Edom? In Romans 9:13, the Lord says, Esau have I hated. And the same thing effectively is said in Malachi 1, verses 1 to 4. But just to see why Edom, we have got time to turn to Genesis 27 and verse 41. Genesis 27 and verse 41. This is what we read. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. The fact that Esau, the name means red, as does the name Edom. He became the father of the Edomites. But the fact that he despised his birthright, a precious gift of God, was abominable in the sight of the Lord. And he added to that the fact that he planned to murder God's chosen one, his brother. Now, there are two principles. That stands for the things that are utterly wrong, despising what the Lord gives you and ignoring the gospel and also opposing those that are his. And you see this again and again. We can look in Numbers 20 and verse 14. These, if you like, are the two great grounds, scriptural grounds, for the Lord's putting Esau away. And in Numbers chapter 20 and at verse 14. Now, it was wilderness days, and Moses was wanting to enter through Idumea, which is another name for the land of Edom, which is the land of Esau. But Moses wanted to pass through on the way to the promised land. Numbers 20, verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. See, he was mentioning that by kinship they were brothers originally. Thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And we cried to the Lord, and he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost parts of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields, nor through the vineyards, neither we will drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand, nor to the left, until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass, and came out against the Lord's people with all his soldiers and with all their might. So in this chapter, which is picturing the Lord's final destruction of all who are opposed to him, the picture is taken out of Edom, which was the first and foremost and principal opposer, apart from Satan, of the Lord and of his people. So, though what the Lord will do will be worldwide, he's pictured here as coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. Bozrah was one of the principal towns of Edom, of Idumea. So, who is this? We can't recognize him. We're not used to seeing the Lord Jesus like this. And in prophecy, we see that the church, or the Lord's people, seeing Christ come, covered with blood. This is pictorial, of course. They ask, who is it? We don't recognize you. We've never seen the Savior like this before. Can it be the Savior? Who is it? He, despite the fact that his garments are dyed, he's glorious in apparel. He's going out conquering and to conquer. Who is this traveling in the greatness of his strength? Covered, if you like, with dyed garments, but strong. And the answer of the Savior is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, save in the Bible has two meanings, as I've often said to you. It can mean salvation in the first place, by which through the blood of Christ we are brought to him, our sins are atoned for, and we become a Christian. But it may also refer to, and it often does, the ultimate salvation. When every evil is gone, when every opponent of God has vanished, and the Lord's people are taken to be with him in glory, when there's never any more possibility of sin, no more possibility of ourselves ever going astray. And that's the sense here. Or both senses are covered here. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He's going on to say how he is destroying the ungodly. So he emphasizes here that what he does is in righteousness. He's mighty to save his people. But they mustn't be surprised if the opposite occurs, for justice sake, for righteousness sake, to those who have not believed the gospel. So the question is asked, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the vine patch? You look like a man who's been treading out all the grapes, and the juices spread out all over the lower parts of your garments, if not all of them. Why are you red? And he says, I've trodden the winepress alone. Nobody was there with me, just like there was nobody to do my work on the cross, nor is there anyone else who can do this work. It is important to remember those words of the Lord, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, that we're not to take vengeance. He is the one that taketh vengeance. And he says, there was none with me, there was none of the people with me, but I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Now, this is what is going to happen at the foundation, at the finishing of the life of the world. I've got four quick references that I don't want you to look up, but those of you who are making notes and want to look it up, there are four other references to the destruction of Edom. You may want to read them later. Psalm 137 verse 7. Ezekiel 25 verses 11 and 12. Amos 1 verses 11 and 12. And really the whole of Obadiah. Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom. So there are four differing places where you may find the destruction of Edom spoken about. But Edom stands for all unbelievers of all time, for the reasons I've indicated. Now, again, if you've got your notes, I'm going to quote once or twice from Revelation. But if you want to understand what this chapter is about, to do with the times of the end, you really need to read through from Revelation 14 right through to Revelation 20. Not every part of all those chapters is about the subject in hand, but the whole context is about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the utter destruction of the ungodly. And the words blood and the word and overcoming comes frequently, as we shall see. So in Revelation 14 and verse 20, which we shall look at, we have mention once again of this wine press. It picks up the theme. In Revelation 14 and verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without or outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now all this is picture language, to whatever extent it may be literal in the last days. The Lord sent his angels to reap the earth, and blood was the result. So much death, if it was all done by bleeding death, but it may not all have been done that way, that it's likened in picture language to the depth of the bridles of a horse and 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles. It's another way of saying this is complete and utter eradication and slaughter and death of all unbelievers. The white press was trodden outside the city. It didn't take in any believers, you see. And blood came out of the winepress. So he's expounding the metaphor. It's blood that's being spoken of by winepress. Even unto the horse bridles. 6 foot. Over a space of 200 miles. I've trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. The Lord Jesus alone takes vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It does not belong to man. And just as there was nobody there who could in any way achieve Calvary's cross and all that it achieved, so there is no man that can take part with the Savior in this final judgment. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. And then indicating that this is future, it's at the end of time, I will tread them in mine anger. Be ye angry and sin not. But we can't do that. But the Lord's anger is a righteous anger. There is not a shred of unfairness, not a shred of injustice in it. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And it's what would have happened to us, but for the fact that by the grace of the gospel and the sovereign free grace of God, we were given to believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this blood, of course, is not his blood. This is the blood of all unbelievers, their death. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. You can see the picture, but it's meaning that he takes ultimate and utter responsibility for this whole scenario. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. The day of vengeance is in my heart. Difficult to take in, isn't it? The perfect heart of the Lord. But he hates sin. And the day of vengeance is in his heart. He planned for that day to come when every evil will be eradicated. It was the desire of his heart that there should be no further evil, no further thing in heaven, that his own people should be justified. The day of vengeance is in my heart, he says, and the year of my redeemed is come. Just as in Psalm 68 from verses 2 to 3. The fact of vengeance is not something that believers should bemoan. They should be pleased about it because it's their safety for eternity. The day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed is come. It's time for the redemption of my people to be absolutely final. Never, never, never anymore to be any possibility of sin. So that's why this is happening and they are not to be concerned. The day of vengeance is in my heart because it is the year of my redeemed. And it's very powerful language, isn't it? Again, you may look up some other references. Revelation 19:11, we won't look now, that speaks of the vesture dipped in blood. Isaiah 34, verses 6 to 8, the sword filled with blood, and mention is made there once again of Bozrah. The day of vengeance in Isaiah 34 is equivalent to the year of recompense. Everything that everybody, every unbeliever has ever done will be paid back. Absolutely what that means, we don't know. Does it mean he pays it back with interest? We don't know these things. But in Isaiah 34, verses 6 to 8, the day of vengeance and the year of recompense is made to be as one and the same thing. So here it is. The Lord Jesus says, I looked, there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. It's a strange expression. The Lord himself knew that, but it's another way of saying that people mustn't think they saved themselves. And now it's come to the final judgment. They mustn't think that in any way they themselves have had any part in this. They play no part in vengeance. Vengeance is no part of a believer. It's an attribute of God to remove sin. And I will tread down the people in mine anger. Take this verse, read Revelation 14 to 20, and see how it applies to all the situations put forth there. I will tread down the people in mine anger. I'll make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. We know that in our own time, there are those who seem to be powerful, and their strength shall be brought down to the earth. But at the end, as that passage in Revelation, kings, priests, shipmasters, all sorts of people, ordinary people, all of them shall be destroyed in one day. And then the scene changes. The church speaks. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. We're going to sing later. The next hymn we sing, you're going to raise your eyebrows, so I'll warn you in advance. It's Summer Suns Are Glowing. But the reason I chose it was that the minute I read that verse again, I thought of, surely, you know, the verse that begins it, surely his, my mind is not good on these things now. God's free mercy streameth over all the world. And here I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And so we move from the theme of judgment of the unbeliever to the Lord's care over his people. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. It's a perfect antidote. Vengeance for unbelievers. But let not my heart be overwhelmed. I will mention the loving kindnesses. The believer, his whole experience of Christ is of loving kindness and of mercy. And he mustn't get upset by this that is going to happen. It is for his sake that there be no more sin anywhere in existence at any time forevermore. But I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. We would be ungrateful not on our part to think of his mercies. If we were to allow our hearts, for example, to say, oh, that's a cruel thing to do, we would not be being mindful of his mercies which he has bestowed upon us. And here the scriptures are making sure that Christians have got it right. Human nature cringes at the very thought of the destruction spoken of here. But we're to forget that. We're to think of the loving kindnesses of the Lord that saved us on Calvary from precisely this scenario. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. I will mention the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. I'll never cease praising him for all that. I won't allow my thoughts to be diverted by the horrors of the vengeance of God. And so it's according to his mercies, according to the mercies, the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their saviour. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. So we know that the Lord Jesus feels for our infirmities and is swift to answer our prayers. I was thinking today of all the people known to the fellowship for whom we pray who are going through very difficult times. And it's about as much as the mind can take, isn't it? But the Lord does this in every situation for every believer. He presents their throne, their prayers perfectly before the throne. We can manage a dozen. He manages to pray for all his people and their situation. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence possibly refers to the Lord Jesus himself. The angel of the Father's presence saved them. He is the one that brings us near to God. He is the one who comes forth from God. And he is the angel in that Old Testament sense of messenger. The messenger of his presence, bringing us back to God, saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. He bare them on eagle's wings, you remember, and there's those parts of the Song of Solomon which speak of supporting us, and in Isaiah in the 40s of carrying his people. But, now here is a new situation. Is the third point of those things I mentioned earlier. We've had the Lord coming in vengeance upon unbelievers. And the mind has been drawn by the Spirit to the great blessings of God on the church. But what if the church goes astray? What if the Lord's people go astray? That's the question here. Now we know that not all who were of Israel are of the true Israel. And the true Israel did not rebel, but those who called themselves by the name of Israel, many of them did rebel. And we have the same situation here. We have people who take the name of Christian who are not Christians at all. Old churches who take the name of Christian and are not Christian at all. And then amongst the Christians who are real Christians, there are always those who are formalists. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Two more quotations to write down, those who want to look things up. Stephen speaking in Acts 7:51, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. In Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit. Here we have vexed. Vexed, resisting, grieving the Holy Spirit. Backsliders. But this is to make believers who've backslidden, to make those who were formalists think seriously, rebellion, vexing his Holy Spirit, the result of which he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. And Christians do find, real Christians, don't they, that when they turn aside, it would seem that God is fighting against them. He isn't really, he's bringing them back. But being brought back is never pleasant if you've been caught out in sin and are ashamed. But he fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea? Now, I think the way of looking at this, but I might be wrong, I think that the way of looking at it is that this is the people of God under affliction who remember. You could interpret it as the Lord Jesus Christ remembering. But I'm going to take it this way round. That the backsliding people of Israel or the rebellious people of Israel, whoever, remembered the days of old. Moses and his people. And so they say, where is he? Question began with, who is this? And now the people who are away from the Lord ask, where is he? This is our God. He brought them up out of the land of the, out of the sea with Moses, the shepherd of his flock. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in them? Why isn't he with us now? Where is he? He led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast that goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused his people to enter into the promised land. So thou didst leave thy people to make thyself a glorious name. But I feel abandoned. Where are you? Where are you? The same Christ who brought the people forth. Our God, the God of mercy. How do we redeem what has happened now to us? And so the prayer is, look down from heaven. Look down from heaven. And behold, look down from heaven, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. In all thy perfections, yet have mercy on thy people through thy blood. Look down from heaven. Behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, look at us. Where is thy zeal? Where is thy strength? Where is the sounding of thy vows? That's the feelings of compassion and of thy mercies towards me. Are they restrained? Are we never going to feel again your mercy? Are we never going to feel your acceptance again? Doubtless, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledges not. I wonder what the Apostle Peter would make of us today. What the Apostle Paul would make of us today. But it doesn't matter, it's what God thinks of us. And that's the gist of that verse. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. And Israel acknowledges not. We've moved away from their position. But still thou art our father. O Lord, thou art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? Did he make them? Or was it within them? Or would we nowadays say, why did you permit us? Why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? The question is not answered, but the prayer is, return. Why have you hardened our heart from thy fear? Return. Bring us back to the days of old. Where once is the joy when first I beheld thy face, says Cooper. Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. Return. The people of thy holiness had possessed it but a little while. Moving on to, he was talking about the Old Testament, but believers sometimes feel they weren't keen believers very long before the world got back into their hearts. They possessed their faith, perhaps, but a very little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Four quick references for Revelation for those of you who want to. The judgment on those whose names are not written, Revelation 17:8, whereas the Lord's people, Revelation 17:12, they're called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. And then in nothing to do with this, but as I was studying Revelation 19, the word supper comes twice in that chapter. In Revelation 19, verse 8, the supper of the Lamb, the great reward, which is what we've been thinking about, the mercies. But in Revelation 19, 17, the supper of the great God, when he calls all the animals, all the birds, to feast themselves on the dead. The supper of judgment. These two themes come again, you see, in Revelation 19. The wrath of the Lord God is come. We are thine. If we feel that we've slid backwards, if we feel that we belong to him, thou never bearest rule over those who are being destroyed. They were not called by thy name. Plead those early beginnings. Plead those mercies to with the Saviour. Even if we decline, and Abraham could never countenance us, and Israel acknowledges, Paul or Peter would perhaps hardly recognize the faith that's in us compared with the faith that began in the hearts of those they preached to. But we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over those whom thou art destroying. They were not called by thy name. Return. Now I've galloped through that chapter. And because I didn't want to go on too long, but if you get a chance to look back through it and look at those quotations I've mentioned, I'm sure your soul will feel very profited. It is, in one sense, for human nature, a most unsavory subject, but for a redeemed believer, it's what must happen, that God's justice and God's perfections be revealed and sustained. Amen.